Thanks, Stefan, and good morning. I'm going to have a sip of water after belting my lungs out in worship. You're lucky if you don't have to sit near me because you can pray for Nadine and Johannes, because the Bible says make a joyful noise, and so I do that willingly. I was in the choir once when I was a little boy, but I think there were a lot of us, so I could hide. But yeah, it's great joy to be with you this morning and looking forward after our service to be able to pray for Francois and Raleen, and so I encourage you to stay behind afterwards for that. It's my joy to preach the third in our series, which we've entitled Habits, and a little bit of a funny story. I set the series up, and today was supposed to preach on three habits: fasting, solitude, and celebration, and got so into my week and preparation that prepared a sermon on fasting and prayer. And so if you've seen or you're looking forward to, some of you got access to what's coming up and you're wondering about the habit of fasting and celebration and solitude, I'm sorry, but that's not going to be the message this morning. But I am going to be preaching about prayer and fasting. I was so glad the way that Nathan led us last week. So glad we're doing this series. And I loved how Nathan was saying how really all these habits are interrelated and interconnected. I want to just think back through some of the topics that we've looked at. I started us with how having a heart to seek God, a heart that desires to seek God, will lead you into the habit of devoting yourself to God's Word. But when you devote yourself to God's Word, that will cause revelation to explode in your heart. You'll get to know God better, which will lead you to the habit of worship. And the more you know of the God of the Bible, you'll know He's a holy God, and so you'll end up confessing your sin. And that will cause you to want to steward your whole life for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we have a great joy and a privilege to live not just our lives out individually, but to live as a community of the gospel. And because of this community, God gives us two other habits that we can embrace, which are the habits of guidance, seeking guidance from others, and accountability. And those two gifts and habits actually help us in this habit of stewarding our whole lives for Jesus Christ. I could carry on, and there's going to be another sermon in this series, but it's lovely to see how all of these habits are not only grace gifts from God, but they are interconnected with each other. And today, as we move on in this series, I want to look at two habits: prayer and fasting. And it's been chosen specifically because we're starting to fast tonight. We're fasting from tonight at 6 o'clock. There's a meeting here. If you didn't know about that, you're so welcome. We'd love to have you. We're fasting from tonight, 6 o'clock, till Tuesday night, 6 o'clock. And so what a privilege to then preach into both prayer and fasting today. So in what ways are prayer and fasting means of grace to us? In what way are prayer and fasting spiritual privileges, things that we don't have to do, but things that we get to do? And you might be sitting there thinking, did he just say going without food is a privilege? Did I hear him correctly? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment, but yes, I do believe that going without food can be a privilege in certain contexts. And so we'll touch on that in just a moment. But firstly, I want to look at the habit of prayer. And as I reflected on this, I want to say to you that as we look at Jesus' instructions in Matthew chapter 6, what Jesus had to say about prayer is actually very simple indeed. In fact, you should go away today thinking, I knew that, because in the Bible, and I'm going to preach what's in the Bible. And you've probably read these things before if you've read the Bible. And what Jesus had to say about prayer is actually really simple. And I think that alone is a grace to us, because sometimes we make it more complicated than our Lord Jesus himself made it. And so we're going to meditate on what Jesus said. He said many things about prayer, but when he was asked to teach his disciples on prayer, this is what he said. So should we dive into the habit of prayer using Matthew chapter 6 as our springboard? From verse 5, we'll read to verse 8, we'll pause, and then we'll go on later on. Jesus said this, and when, just tell the person next to you, when. And when, not if, and when you pray. You must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, and that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. They've been seen. And that's it. They won't get anything more. That wasn't in the Bible. I added that. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Jesus starts with an assumption here in verses 5 and 6. It's repeated twice. And Jesus' assumption is that if you follow me, you will pray. He doesn't even tell us to pray. He doesn't command us to pray. He just says, well, when you pray, he just assumes that we will pray. And for me, the Christian life is to walk by the Spirit with a clear awareness of your need. That's the way I understand the Christian life, is walking through life with a very clear awareness that I don't have this. I don't have everything sorted out. I have need. And then a corresponding humility to ask God for His help continuously. So I believe the Christian life is to live aware of your need and therefore to ask God in humility constantly for His help. I believe the Christian life is epitomized by a continual, humble, prayerful dependence on God. And the way that dependence is expressed is in talking to Him in prayer. You know, if you think about the very act of praying, just simply by praying, you're declaring something. You're declaring something to yourself. Even before you've said a word, you sit down in your room, because Jesus said, go into your room. You sit down in your room and you haven't even said anything yet, but you're intending to pray. You've already declared something. By praying, you've declared, I believe in God. I believe that I can speak to Him. I believe that He will hear me. I believe that I need Him. You could go on and on and on. Just simply by praying, you are declaring to yourself, I need God. And you are inviting God into your life. I often start my prayers something like this. Lord, I am so happy. In fact, if you've been in any corporate prayer meeting, you might have heard me pray like this. Lord, I am so happy to declare, by my very act of praying, to declare that I need you. I'm so happy to declare that I need you. I believe that's the attitude of the Christian. I believe that's why Jesus said, when you pray. Let's just pause for a moment and think about the alternative. Prayerlessness, on the other hand, is the opposite of walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and His help. Prayerlessness is, in effect, an open declaration to God of self-dependence. I've got this. I'll call you if I need you. That's essentially, you don't think that's what you're saying, but that is essentially what you're saying. You're saying, I've got this, I'll let you know if I need you. That's the total opposite attitude of the one that I just described. A life devoted to the habit of prayer is an open admission to our need. A sermon in One Hope wouldn't be complete without a quote by John Piper or C.S. Lewis. So let's hear from John Piper on this. Prayer is the open admission that without Christ we can do nothing, which is what he said in John 15. And prayer is the turning away from ourselves to God in the confidence He will provide the help we need. Prayer humbles us as needy and exalts God as all-sufficient. God set it up that when we pray, He gets the glory and we get the help we needed. And so Jesus firstly assumes that we pray. Secondly, in our passage in verses 5 through 8, Jesus makes a few clarifications about prayer. He he just corrects a few things that the disciples have seen and experienced. I'm sure they never did it, but they'd seen it in others. Just like you've never done these things, but other people have done these things. And so Jesus quickly clarifies what prayer isn't. And he says, we are not to pray, verse 5, to be seen by others. In other words, prayer is not designed. Its purpose is not to improve your social kind of people's awareness of you. Jesus speaks that prayer's motive is not about appearances. It's not so that other people can see how holy you are or how articulate you are or how many verses you know. You've never been in a prayer meeting like that, have you? Have you ever been in a prayer meeting and said, gosh, my golly, that person has just written out the whole New Testament in their prayer? Jesus is saying prayer is not to impress other people. Have you ever, just this isn't in the passage, but have you ever been in a prayer meeting and you get the sideways prayer? Do you know what I mean by that? It's the prayer that was meant for you to hear. Lord, I pray that these people... Jesus says that prayer is not for the benefit of the other people in the room. Prayer is not meant to improve your social standing. But you might be thinking, yeah, but wait a minute, did you not just read that Jesus was telling us to pray in secret and you just called a prayer meeting tonight in this hall? Well, you're so right, but you're wrong. You see, the context, it does say that in the passage, but if you read the context, you'll see very quickly that Jesus is not teaching against prayer meetings or corporate prayer. Rather, he's correcting a wrong motive in prayer. He's saying that the motive in these people, verse 5, is that they might be seen. Come tonight and don't want to be seen, just be there. I encourage you. That's what Jesus is correcting. In fact, we know that Jesus isn't teaching that you shouldn't pray publicly, because then the disciples got it totally wrong, because if you read Acts chapter 4, they organized a public prayer meeting and the whole place was shaken with power as they cried out to God. In Acts chapter 12, they had an all-night prayer meeting and Peter gets let out of jail as they pray and he knocks on the door. And we know that Paul called us to corporate prayer and told men to lift up holy hands when they do. Friends, Jesus didn't tell us not to pray publicly. He's rather saying don't pray with the wrong attitude. Amen? But Jesus does also say in verse 7, that we're not to pray heaping up empty phrases. We're not to just go on and on and on babbling and praying in such a way that Jesus said, it's like these people are trying to earn God's favor by their many words. We're not to pray in that way. And that made me think about, Jesus' phrase made me think about the prophets of Baal, as recorded in 1 Kings 18. I don't know if you know the story. There was one man of God and hundreds of prophets of Baal. And it actually says, it's a humorous passage, but they cry out all day long, oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, they do it the whole day. And you know what Elijah says? Maybe your God's on the toilet. Maybe that's why he didn't answer you. He's been on the toilet all day. Elijah's a really funny guy. And if this thing of speaking for God didn't work, he could have been a comedian. I think in Jesus' mind, he's got that in mind. You see, those people are whipping themselves and crying out and crying out and crying out, trying to earn their God's attention. And Jesus is saying, you don't need to earn your Father's attention. You see, we, on the other hand, when we pray, we're not trying to get God's attention with our many words. We know this, and this is, if you hear one thing, I'd love you to hear this. In the 10 verses we're going to look at this morning, Jesus tells us 8 times that we're coming to our Father. We're coming, we're praying to our Father. And so what Jesus wants us to know, what Jesus wants you to know this morning is that when you pray, you're coming to your Father who is in heaven. You're coming on the basis of a relationship that is already established if you've believed in Jesus. You are the child of God. You're not like a child. You are the child of God. And Jesus is saying, when you pray, you to pray with that in your mind. He tells you 8 times in 10 verses that you're coming to your Father. And so when we pray, we're not seeking to overcome the reluctance of an omnipotent God who's ambivalent, but we are coming to our Father. Brothers and sisters, prayer is personal. Prayer is relational. Prayer is rooted in the fact that we know the one that we're coming to. Jesus is saying to us that prayer is not about getting things. It's about a relationship with God the Father. Prayer both flows out of that relationship and prayer builds that relationship with our Father. Prayer is personal. It is relational. Prayer is not just the way we build that relationship, but it's the way that that relationship deepens. I cannot overstress this morning. You are more loved than you could ever imagine. And when you come, you don't come as a number. You don't come as a somebody. You come as the precious son or daughter of the living God, who is just so excited that you would turn to him in prayer. And he is with you like that. I love Psalm 18. It describes how God rips open heaven when the psalmist prays and you see him coming down in response. When you pray, you don't have to overcome God's reluctance. Do you remember my first message? Cooey, cooey. He said, I want to be found by those who don't even seek me. I urge you to come with that attitude when you pray. When we pray, brothers and sisters, we pray from a foundation of assurance. We don't pray to get assurance. And therefore, we don't need to get into mindless, mechanical repetition that flows out of a wrong view of who God is, as if you have to try and earn his attention. And the Bible does tell us that we are to pour out our hearts. I love Hannah in the Bible, an example of someone who was pouring out her heart so much before God that the man in the temple, Eli, thought she was drunk. You can go and read that in your own time in 1 Samuel 1. I believe there's examples in Scripture of prayer that just gushes out of us and is messy and exuberant and free before our Father. We don't need to be restrained or polite, but we can be free and honest because we're with our Father. And so here Jesus is not speaking about against that type of prayer. Jesus is also not speaking about the earnest type of prayer that flows from a heart that is seeking God's face. Just like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, he himself repeated himself 3 times. But not out of some mindless babbling repetition, but out of his intense need for God. Or like the persistent widow in Jesus' parable, that Jesus taught us to be like her. Or like Paul, who came again and again in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 8, it says, asking God, would you please remove this thorn from me? Thirdly, let's look at Jesus' teaching on prayer. We've looked at his assumption. We've looked at his clarifications. Let's look at his teaching. Although this is not the only teaching on prayer, I want you to remember that he was asked to teach them on prayer, and this is what he said. So I would say it's quite important. Let's read verse 9 to 15. You know these words. I pray that familiarity wouldn't rob you this morning. Pray then like this. He didn't say pray this. Did you see that? He said pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The first thing I'd like to highlight from this teaching of Jesus is that I believe here that Jesus didn't give us the words to pray, but rather he gave us a form, he gave us a structure, he gave us a pattern for prayer. My testimony is that I went to Rondebosch Boys High School, and arriving at high school, we would every single day, it felt like, have to recite the Lord's Prayer. A couple hundred boys meaninglessly reciting these words. And when I became the head of the Christian Union, I made a meeting with the principal. And you might be surprised by what my meeting was about. I wanted the Lord's Prayer removed from our school because it was discouraging real relationship with Jesus, and it was encouraging religion that was dead. This is not about some special abracadabra words that if you just say those, something will happen. This is a form of prayer. And I want to say that I have personally used this form of prayer. It's short enough that you can easily remember it. And I've used this in prayer and do use it frequently. I come to God primarily starting off knowing my Father. And I don't even get any further than that. That's as far as I get with the Lord's Prayer. My Father. And I could spend an hour just delighting in my Father. I can't believe I'm saved. I get to talk to you. Just the fact that I am coming to my Father shapes the rest of my prayer. And then if you carry on the line, it goes, hallowed be your name. And I'll explain how I go on. I literally just pray like that. I use section by section. It's not written out. It's just internalized. I want to encourage you to see this as a form of prayer. Let's look at what Jesus teaches us through this form of prayer. Firstly, the priority of a relationship. Jesus taught us, I've already spoken about this, but he taught us to come into prayer standing on the foundation of a relationship with God the Father. And I want to reiterate this with all the force that I've got within me. 8 times Jesus told you. It's a way of highlighting. It's a way of underlining. It's a way of making bold. You're coming to your Father. When you pray, you're to pray to your Father who's in heaven. You're to pray as a child. Romans 5, verses 1 to 2 says that it's by grace that we stand in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. And so let us draw near. Hebrews 4, 16, let us draw near with confidence into the throne room, knowing that it's our Father in that throne room. And so we can come with confidence. Friends, I believe that changes absolutely everything in prayer. If you hear only one thing, just hear that thing. And quite often, I won't get beyond that point. But the second priority Jesus taught us in his form of prayer is the priority of worship. And so the fuller sentence says, our Father in heaven, or hallowed be your name. And so we come with relational proximity. We come knowing that we are assured. We come with the familiarity of family, but then that's balanced out with, we're not just saying, hey dad, fist pump. No, we're coming in to our Father's presence, but he's the hallowed one. He's the Holy One. He's not just Father. He's our Heavenly Father who is worshipped by the myriads of angels. So we come in holding these two truths in tension. I'm coming before the Holy One that when Isaiah saw, he just shouted out, woe is me, I'm dead. But he's my dad. And so I'm coming to my Father, but he's the Holy One. The word hallowed in my Bible, don't know what your translation says, means to make holy or to venerate or to worship. And the phrase your name is like shorthand for all the names of God and all the descriptions of God that are wrapped up in that phrase, your name. Whenever you see your name, it means everything that we know about God. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be all that you are. What a beautiful balance Jesus taught us to come with familiarity, to come with assurance, and to come with reverence at the same time. Brothers and sisters, prayer and worship are utterly inseparable from each other. Thirdly, verse 10, the priority of surrender. This part of Jesus' pattern helps us to see that prayer is not for God. Maybe you think that you need to pray on Monday morning because God needs a PA. You know, he needs to remember what you're doing. And, you know, it's 10 o'clock and meeting this person. And you need to update him so that he can do his stuff. No. Prayer is not so that you can help God. Prayer is for you. Prayer is not going to change God. It's going to change you. Prayer is about our hearts being aligned with God's heart. Prayer is not the way that we get the stuff we so desperately need, or we get God to do what we want him to do. No, rather, the biblical prayer, the prayer Jesus taught us to pray, is inviting God to reshape our hearts and align our hearts with his. If I don't get past Father, or if I don't get past hallowed be your name, I normally don't get past this one because it takes so long to align my heart with God's heart. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what Jesus taught us to pray. I love a prayer of Amy Carmichael's, which I've added to in my own journal, but it felt like it was too long for this morning, so I'll just give you her part of it, which is probably better than mine anyway. And it's called a prayer of dedication. And it kind of takes the heart of Jesus' line, your kingdom come, your will be done, and it expands it. Amy Carmichael used to pray, and I often pray, Lord, I'm willing to receive what you send, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to be trained by what you bring, to endure what carries on, and to be patient for what seems delayed. Can you sense in there the heart of submitting and surrendering to the will of God? Fourthly, in Jesus' pattern of prayer, after getting past those aspects, we get to make requests as God's children. I sometimes say to people, I've got four kids, as you know, and they could sometimes ask for ice cream for breakfast. Because they're kids, you can ask your dad for ice cream for breakfast. And the crazy thing is sometimes he says yes. And as we come as kids, we can ask our Father for anything. He doesn't always answer the way we want. We don't always get ice cream for breakfast. But we do get to ask. And so if you look at what Jesus taught us in verse 11, we get to ask for provision. We get to ask our Father for provision, knowing that Jesus has already told us in verse 8, if you remember verse 8, in this passage, Jesus says, he actually already knows what you need before you said it. And so you don't have to, I hope I ask for everything. He knows everything that you need, but you still get to ask him. Verse 13, you get to ask for his protection, protection from temptation, protection from the enemy. And verses 12 to 15, and we don't have time to unpack this fully, you get to ask for forgiveness. What a gift. Terry Virgo is going to be here next week. I heard him probably 20 plus years ago preach on this passage, and he says it's amazing that we don't enter God's presence with asking God to forgive us because we'd never get any further. But we come in with a relationship already, but then we get to ask for forgiveness. I spoke 2 weeks ago about the gift of confession and how forgiveness and confession are such great gifts to us because they restore us to right relationship with God. Asking for forgiveness and walking free in the forgiveness that Jesus has purchased for us honors Jesus. So I want to remind you about that habit of confession and Jesus teaching us how to pray, that we to pray regularly, Father, forgive me. Jesus wants us to live in the good of the peace and the joy and the freedom that he's purchased for us. And so he tells us to ask the Father for that. And Jesus then also reminds us, and I'm just going to make a note here, that he reminds us to walk in the joy of having no unreconciled relationships. Don't quote me that I said he wants us to walk in the joy of unreconciled relationships. He wants us to walk in the joy of having no unreconciled relationships. The freedom of that. And he reminds us of the vital importance of forgiving others. In Colossians 3:13, it says, just as we've been forgiven. that Jesus wants us to live in that way. So as I bring it to a close on prayer, I want to give you rapid fire 8 reasons we should pray, and they're not going to be on the screen. We pray because we get to speak to the Maker of heaven and earth. He's our Father who's in heaven. Secondly, we pray because Scripture commands us to devote ourselves to prayer in Romans 12, verse 12. Thirdly, we pray because prayer is clearly portrayed as normal to the Christian life. If you just do a study of the book of Acts, you will see prayer is utterly central to the life of a church and believers. Fourthly, we pray because Jesus modeled prayer. He didn't just teach prayer. If you read the book of the Gospel of John, you'll see Jesus prayed himself. He got away early in the morning. He stayed up late at night. He drew away from others. He prayed to the Father. Fifthly, John Piper says, you will not know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. And so we pray because life isn't like a war, it is a war. And so prayer is the connection between the power and the guidance we need. It's the vital connection to those things. Sixthly, we pray because to pray is to be wise and to be humble. Because when we pray, we learn what it is to fear the Lord. Because when we pray, we acknowledge our need of God, as I've said already. And when we pray, we get access to the perspective of heaven. Seventhly, we pray because we're aware of the immensity of the need around us in our lives and our families and within the circle of friends that we have and in our town and our nation and the nations. We're aware of the immensity of our need, of the need, and we're aware of the inadequacy of our own resources. And so we pray. And eighthly, we pray because when we pray, God set the world up that when we pray, He acts. And so for the Christian, prayer is not just some desperate cry, but it is a statement in faith in the God of Psalm 18. I want to urge you to this year make a decision. Why don't you close your eyes right now? I don't know where you're at with prayer. We were praying for you just before the meeting that none of these messages would feel heavy, but that you'd feel inspired. I pray that you'd feel inspired to come before your Holy Father, to come not just even daily, but multiple times in a day. You would declare to yourself and to Him, I need you. And you would feel His help rushing towards you. That's my prayer for you. Lord Jesus, I thank you for these simple words. I pray that you would etch them into our hearts and we would have the joy and the delight of speaking with you, with the Father, and receiving the help of the Holy Spirit. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. The second habit that I'm going to preach on, and I'll be much quicker on this, because you don't really want to hear about it, is the habit of going without food, also known as fasting. Let's not hear from Gareth, let's hear from Jesus. You won't like what he said. And say when. Yeah, thanks, Johannes. And. We can do this a long time. And. You fast. Don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces. I'm so hungry. So that their fasting can be seen by others. Can you see the same pattern as praying? People doing it for the wrong reasons. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward already. Their grumbling tummies. But. Okay, you should be good at this by now. But. You fast. Anoint your head. Wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Hallelujah. What's Jesus' assumption about fasting? He assumes we're going to be doing it. Ah! I wish the Bible was more complicated. It's just not complicated. We just don't like it. True? It just says, he just assumes you will. You're going to have to do some real gymnastics to get out of that one. Jesus doesn't say if, he just says when. And then he repeats it, just in case we weren't listening. You know, let's just pause. I believe we're in a unique time of history because I don't believe fasting has been as popular as it is right now. Listen to me. Intermittent fasting. Hashtag. Do you know that there are 4.3 million hits on the hashtag intermittent fasting? Fasting has never been more popular than ever before. In fact, you could say Jesus was the first influencer. The app Fastic has over 4 million downloads, helping people to not eat for a while. Because it's really complicated. Depends on your age, you know, and all that stuff. Jesus was not talking about intermittent fasting. Just tell your mate next to you. Tell him. You can delete Fastic. I've got nothing wrong with that. You can intermittent fast as much as you like, but it's not what Jesus is talking about. What's the purpose of intermittent fasting? Is it your relationship with God? The issue is not just going without food. Can you hear me? Jesus is about the purpose of it. So let's look at the purpose. What is the fasting Jesus was referring to? The simple hermeneutic principle that you always need to do is you need to understand when Jesus said, when you fast, the people who were listening to him, what did they understand by what he was saying? And they did not understand, this will be great for your mental health and for your figure. That's not what they were understanding. And the reason why I know that is that if you read your Old Testament, there's quite a lot about fasting. Let's just have a very quick survey to try and work out what did they understand when Jesus said, when you fast. Well, firstly, you won't like this one. Moses, Exodus 34, fasted 40 days and 40 nights. No bread, no water. I'm not suggesting that right now. Just tell the person next to you. He didn't suggest that. But when this issue came up of fasting, some dudes remembered Moses and kept quiet and made their friends put their hands down. How about Daniel? Why did Moses fast? He didn't need to lose some weight. He did lose weight, but he didn't need to. He fasted to prepare to receive the Ten Commandments. There was a purpose. Daniel, why did he fast? Daniel chapter 10. Daniel fasted in his lament. In fact, the crazy thing that I found out, you know that pastors find out thing every week because we read our Bible. The so-called Daniel fast, it's not even in the Bible. The word, the Hebrew word for fast is not in Daniel 10. It just says he went without delicacies. That's all it says. We've decided that's quite a nice fast. I'll just go without delicacies. And I only find salmon to be a delicacy so I can eat everything else. Anyway, Daniel's fast there was a part of his lamentation. David fasted in 2 Samuel, and he fasted because he had sinned so badly, and his first son was so sick, he was pleading with God that he wouldn't die. He was actually fasting out of confession and intercession and repentance. Do you know that the Hebrew word used for fasting literally means, and this is going to give you a hint to what fasting is, it's to cover your mouth. It's like to say, can't let that in. It's just going without food. It's abstaining food. Esther fasted because she was seeking God's favor and protection for God's people. Ezra called the Israelites to fast because they were seeking God's guidance and God's protection. Friends, fasting in Jesus' day meant abstaining from food for a purpose, not for a health benefit, but for the spiritual habit of seeking God's face for something. The New Testament equivalent to the Hebrew word for covering your mouth and abstaining from food is nestuo, and it also means to just abstain from food. And that's what Jesus did himself when he went into the wilderness for 40 days. It was a form of preparation for what he was about to face. The church in Antioch fasted in Acts 13 as they were praying and fasting before they sent out Paul and Barnabas onto the mission that God had for them. So the people, I believe, that heard Jesus say, when you fast, heard, when you go without food for the purpose of seeking me. That's what they understood. So what does Jesus clarify about fasting? Firstly, he says, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. He says, don't do this for the sake of others. He's correcting here, fasting for a wrong purpose. Fasting so that everyone will know that you're fasting. Fasting because of what it's going to say about you and how holy you are, how amazingly devoted you are. Fasting so that you can think that you get some spiritual gold stars or brownie points. That is fasting for the wrong motive. And so in the end, you're just going to go hungry and you're going to irritate everyone around you that you told was fasting and were so self-righteous. So what does Jesus teach us about fasting here? I believe Jesus emphasizes two times that our fasting is before, not one another, but before our Father. We're not earning anything. We loved already. But fasting is like a devoted time focusing on Dad. It doesn't change your relationship with Dad. If one of my kids wanted to spend extended time with me, it won't change the nature of our relationship. I'm always father, they're always my child. It doesn't change the nature of our relationship. We are saved, we are sons, we are daughters. Our relationship doesn't change. But it can foster relational intimacy because of the dedication of spending time together. Friends, our fasting isn't for the Father, it's for us. But it's not just giving up something, it's really about being more aware of God. I've always loved Eugene Peterson's definition of fasting. He says, it's an appetite-denying discipline that helps us. Say, helps us? It doesn't earn you. It helps us to better concentrate on God. And that means that fasting is a spiritual privilege. It's a means of grace to us. It's something we get to do, not something we have to do. Fasting is motivated by the desire to focus all our attention on God. Fasting is not about earning favor with God, because you're already loved and accepted. Fasting doesn't change God, it changes us. It's not about telling God what we want, it's tuning into what He's saying for us. And yet there is a promise here from Jesus that the Father seems to love it when we devote ourselves with dedication like this. And Jesus says, and I don't exactly know what it all means, but he says he will reward us when we fast with this right attitude. And so as we fast from tonight until Tuesday night, we're not fasting before each other. We're not doing it to earn anything or achieve anything. But my prayer for you is that every time you feel hungry, you'll be reminded of a deeper hunger, a hunger for God. I don't know if you know, but when it's like this for me, when I fast, I think about food a lot. I'm embarrassed to say how often. And I've trained myself every time I think about another hamburger. No, I have another desire. I have a greater desire. God, I'm more hungry for you. Might sound cheesy, but I say that to myself. I'm more hungry for God. May we use this time to sharpen our focus on our Father, to lift up the things that we're lifting up in prayer. May we enjoy the extra time, all the time that we use to make food and to clean up. May we use that extra time to pray together as we set aside this act of eating. May we take the time to reflect and to listen. I pray this will be a time of spiritual renewal for you. And may we see our unity deepen as we fast and as we pray together as a church. I want to encourage you. I don't know where you are. I don't know if you've ever fasted, ever. We had some questions in our life group this week. I loved our questions in our life group. Some people were concerned they would die. You won't die. I've got enough fat to go for quite a few days. You won't die. But if you've never fasted before, you don't have to fast all the way from Sunday night to Tuesday night. Why don't you take a baby step of faith? Why don't you take a small step towards that? You know, before you run 50 Ks, you should probably try and run 5. So I want to encourage you, but I want to encourage you in your own, between you and God, to make a decision. And whatever it is, even if it is a so-called Daniel fast, do that then. I want to encourage you to devote yourself, to say, Lord, I'm going to deny myself some appetite so that I can better concentrate on you. I want to encourage you to embrace this means of grace, not just over the next few days, but as a spiritual habit, as a means of grace to us. And we actually do this monthly in One Hope. We do it as life groups, and so we'll start that rhythm of a day fast every month from March onwards. So I want to encourage you, press into this time with expectation and unity, knowing that as we seek God, He's faithful to meet us. Later on today, just before the evening meeting, we're going to send some prayer points to you on the WhatsApp community. We're going to send some prayer points for tomorrow and for Tuesday so that there's things for you to pray in while you're not with us. But then I want to encourage you. There's a prayer meeting tonight from 6 to 7. Tomorrow night, there's a prayer meeting from 6:30 to 7:30 here. Tuesday night, there's a prayer meeting 6:30 to 7:30. We're going to pray for different things on different days. And in the mornings, there's prayer at 5:45 to 6:30 at a place in Eden Forest. And we're going to share the link with you. And is there one in Somerset West as well? So maybe speak to the Kearns as to if you're in Somerset West where the morning prayer will be. I want to really encourage us to press in to this means of grace that God has given us. Amen? I was going to open up for Q&A, but I think our time is done. Or should we do Q&A before we sing? Okay, no one put their hand up. I want to encourage you, if you have got honest questions around this, I would love you to move towards your life group leader, one of the elders or their wives. We would love to help you because we want this to be a means of grace, not something you feel confused about. And so I want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing one more song as we close our service. So won't you stand as the band comes up? We're going to sing Christ is Enough for Us.